This morning, we'll read first of all from the Canons of Dort, and then from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 58 in the back of the Psalters. We'll read Article 7, and then Article 11 of the first head of the Canons. Articles 8, 9, and 10 are also important, and I encourage you to read them on your own as you have time. This morning we read Articles 7 and 11. Article 7, we read because it is now the canon's beautiful explanation of and definition of election. And then Article 11 assures us that election is unchangeable. Article 7, election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world he hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace, as it is written, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. And elsewhere, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. And then, Article 11, and as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted, nor changed, recalled, or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. We turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the whole of the chapter. The text that we give attention to is verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far, we read the Word of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. I call your attention to verses 13 and 14. I'll reread them at this time. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that a missionary is able to see, or that a minister of a congregation is able to see, that gives him joy and for which he gives thanks to God. Now, there are many more things than what the missionary, Apostle Paul, mentions here in the text for which we could give thanks. But we could think of it this way. There are things that we see that we give thanks for, but they are not necessarily the things that we labor for. There are things that we see God does in a mission setting or in a congregation, and because we see God doing those things, we say we give thanks for them. For example, if the church at Thessalonica was growing in number, I'm sure the Apostle Paul would say, yes, I give thanks to God for that. And if he could see that there were members in that congregation who were having an impact on other people in outside of the church, in their family or in the community, if he saw that, he would certainly say, I give thanks for that. And of course, here in Faith Congregation, we give thanks for the growth numerically that we've experienced over the decades of our existence. And we can see as we look in the congregation, perhaps a certain amount of influence, a level of impact outside of the church that some of the members of the congregation have. But it could be that in Thessalonica, or we may experience this in our own midst too, that there isn't much growth. And we may experience that rather than people in our family outside of the church or in the community outside of the church, rather than having an impact on them where they say, this is a significant congregation, these are very significant believers, it could be that we would be despised in the community, thought very little of by those who are outside of the church. And then the minister has to say, well, those are not the things that I'm really working for anyway. What is the missionary looking for in the church? And the minister of the congregation, he's looking for sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what he's laboring for. That's what he wants to see among the people of God, the men, the women, the children, and the young people? Do they know the truth? Do they confess Jesus Christ? Do they live a sanctified and a holy life in the midst of Thessalonica and in the midst of Jenison, Michigan, and the surrounding communities? When a minister or a missionary, and in this case the Apostle Paul, looking at the church in Thessalonica, is able to say, I see this, he gives thanks to God for what he sees. And I could say, when your pastor and your office bearers look at Faith Congregation and see the confession of the truth, the life of godliness, give thanks for what we see. But now that leads to deeper thanks. Thanks for what cannot be seen. For if one is able to see an individual Christian who confesses faith outwardly and lives an outwardly godly life, or one is able to look at a group of saints, a congregation of people of God who confess faith and who outwardly live a godly life, that's evidence of grace that is unseen. And it's the contemplation of that that brings out deeper thanks from the missionary or from the pastor of the church, because the unseen thing that he is seeing the evidence of is, first of all, the presence of Jesus Christ. If you see an individual or you see a church of people who confess faith and live in holiness, that means Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is living in the hearts of that person and in the hearts of the people in that congregation. And that is very encouraging for the minister, because he goes forth merely as an instrument. He goes forth knowing, when I go to this city of Thessalonica, or when I stand in front of the congregation of the people of God, I cannot really do anything to work in their hearts faith. And I cannot do anything to lead them to forsake sin and to live a godly life. No, the minister goes forth saying, Jesus Christ called me and sent me, and he says, you go forth with this promise that I am going to be the power. I am going to be the one who uses your preaching. And the minister is just a man. And he may sometimes think, because of his weak faith, what's the use? This isn't going to have any effect. But then when he sees the people are responding, they believe the truth. They love the truth. The men, the women, the children do too, the young people. And they're living, not as the world, but they're living according to the word of God. The minister says, thanks be to God and to Jesus Christ for this. This must mean that Jesus Christ is living in their hearts. And he is applying the gospel that I preach. And they're hearing his voice through me. Thanks be to Jesus. I don't see him and his work, but I see the evidence in their confession of faith in godliness. But the minister has more thanks to give. If there is faith and holiness in a congregation, that means that there is not only now a present work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit in the hearts of the members of the church, but the Apostle Paul says, I have to go back before the present time. I have to go back before I ever preached the gospel to these people. I have to go back all the way to the eternal counsel of God. Why did the members of the church in Thessalonica have and enjoy salvation. Why do we, as faith congregation, have and enjoy salvation? Yes, it is because the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ is here by His Spirit. But ultimately the answer is because the Lord God in eternity past chose you to salvation. He elected us unto salvation. And so I call your attention this morning to this text under that theme, elected unto salvation. Noticing in the first place, eternal election. Secondly, powerful election. And there we're going to look at the four fruits of election that the apostle speaks of in the text. And then thirdly, enjoyed election. Enjoyed election. The apostle here in the text speaks of eternal election when he says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The beginning here does not refer to the beginning of the spiritual life of the Thessalonians, the time of their regeneration. And the beginning here does not refer to the beginning of their earthly life either, the time of their physical birth. Beginning here refers to eternity, even before God made the heavens and the earth. And the proof for that, I appeal to John 1, verse 1. That great passage where we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the reference there is to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And we understand that the meaning of the term beginning there is not that the Son of God had His beginning at the moment of the creation of the world, for example. But we understand that the teaching of John 1 verse 1 is that the Son of God in the beginning means He is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. So here in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, the apostle is teaching us that God's choice is an eternal choice, eternal election, an eternal decree, decision of God, an act of God's will saying, before the foundation of this world, I choose you. And the apostle is saying that to the Thessalonian congregation. You may know that this happened. And he's saying that to the faith congregation. You may know that this happened. From eternity, God, through an act of His will, said, I choose you to salvation. Now the fact that this is an eternal decree means that this election is unconditional. That's the subject of the Canons of Dort in Head 1. Unconditional predestination or unconditional election and reprobation. That election is unconditional means that God did not find any reason in the Thessalonians to choose them. He doesn't find any reason in you or me to choose us either in eternity. And you say, now why? Why isn't the fact that I believe, and why isn't the fact that I live a sanctified life of the Holy Spirit, why isn't that a reason for God to choose me in election? And I'm saying now that the answer to that here is, because election is eternal. It's from the beginning, before we believed, before we did any good work, before we were born. You understand the logic is simple. According to Scripture and according to the confession that we make as Reformed people, if God made this decision as an act of His own will as the eternal God before we existed, then this election has to be unconditional. Now that is confirmed by the truth that our election is gracious. Again, a condition would be something that we have done that makes us worthy of election. But when our Reformed confession teaches us that this election is gracious, it means it had to be something we didn't deserve. It's something that's unconditional. There's no reason in us. And the text teaches us that when it says that we were elected to salvation. The apostle is saying God didn't choose you as someone who deserved this. He's looking at you as someone who in eternity needed salvation, deliverance from sin not only, but deliverance from condemnation. That word salvation is a very beautiful word. It's not a trivial word. And the Thessalonians understood this, that God has saved us doesn't mean that he's delivered us from poverty. It doesn't mean that he has delivered us from a failing grade in a class. It doesn't mean that he's delivered us from losing a job or even delivered us from an illness. But they knew as a new church, new converts in Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from wrath, from condemnation, eternal death in hell. Now the canons of Dort teach us to look at it this way too. We're chosen in grace. That is, from eternity, God looked at us as a people who of ourselves are worthy of that death and condemnation. And we needed his undeserved favor to choose us in eternity, choose us in Jesus Christ as what? As our mediator, as our head. In other words, we needed a savior from all eternity. God looked upon us in that way. You need a savior. I choose you unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That election is gracious and undeserved is also brought out by the fact that the apostle says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. That wouldn't make sense, would it? We give God thanks for you, for your election, for your salvation, if the apostle were to teach, and you deserve that. Somehow you made yourself worthy by choosing to believe, by doing something that made you attractive to God. Then if God chose you and gave you salvation, God would be doing what you deserved, what would be expected of him. And then thanks to God wouldn't make any sense. But because election is something for which we are bound to thank God, we're indebted to him to thank him for that election, the implication is this: you didn't deserve it. It's entirely a gracious act of God to choose you, an undeserving people, to salvation. And that this election, eternal, unconditional, and gracious, is a free act of God, is highlighted by the rejection on God's part of others. This, too, is the teaching of the text. No one may say that this is an invention of Reformed theologians. No one may say that this is something that is imposed upon the Word of God or upon this text, that God eternally rejects some. The text is teaching very clearly that God chooses certain definite people. He has chosen you to salvation. The implication of the text is that there are others in eternity who were not chosen by God unto salvation. He made an eternal decision. These people will perish. And that, as the canons made very plain, illustrates the grace of God in election. Because those people who are appointed in eternity to perish are no more undeserving than you and me. So then the question is, why? Why did God choose the Thessalonians? Why does he choose you and me unto salvation? And the answer is, it's his choice in love. The Thessalonians must know their election, and they can know their election. You and I must know, and we can know our election, and we love to trace our salvation back to God's eternal decree of election for exactly this reason, This is an additional way. This is the deepest way that God says, I love you. Certainly, God says every Sunday through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I love you. Certainly, at the cross of Jesus Christ, God said to his people when he gave his only begotten Son that he should pay for our sins, that he should suffer the wrath of God in our place. God said, I love you. But there is an ultimate sense in which God says, I always love you, when he says, and I love you from eternity. In eternal election. So, how does God say, I love you? Ultimately this. From all eternity, I want you to know, I chose you in Jesus Christ to be delivered from your sin and to be saved where? In heaven, or as verse 14 says, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to highlight that this eternal election is entirely unconditional and gracious, the text teaches that there are four fruits of that election. And now I give them to you not in the order of the text, but in the order that we experience them. First of all, there is the call by the gospel, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And then through that call of the gospel, secondly, there is belief of the truth. And then the fruit of that belief of the truth, thirdly, is sanctification of the Spirit. And then finally, through faith, through sanctification, there is the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Election, you see, is not only the choice of God of certain people unto that final end of heaven, but it is also the choice of God of the way to heaven for God's people. Those whom he has chosen, he calls. And that call comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's the significance of the apostle calling it our gospel. He does not mean by that, now this gospel is mine and the gospel of fellow apostles and preachers. He does not mean that that gospel comes from us. That gospel is God's. The gospel comes from God. It's his good news. But when he says it's our gospel, he is emphasizing for the saints in Thessalonica and here at Faith too, this is the way the gospel comes to you, through men that God sends, men that God has equipped and called. Through them, the gospel of God comes to the mission on the missionary field in Thessalonica, and it comes to the congregation in the New Testament. And that means that that gospel, though it is preached through Paul or through some other mere man, is a powerful gospel. Paul is emphasizing here that the role of the preacher is that he is the instrument in the hand of God, so that God, through that minister, does powerfully call people out of sin and darkness unto salvation. So, God, through election, has determined not only the elect must hear the gospel, but he has determined in election, and when they hear that gospel, I will work in them so that they will come to the knowledge of faith, belief in the truth. This is the carrying out or the execution of the decree of election. People who are of themselves sinners and unbelievers come to know the truth of the Word of God. This is salvation. This was the salvation that the people of Thessalonica experienced in their own lives. And this is a wonderful salvation that they experienced. It's deliverance, not just from hell, salvation. and then deliverance unto heaven. But in this life already, salvation is deliverance from unbelief unto belief. And I want you to understand this morning that that is a beautiful aspect of salvation. Unbelief in this life is the greatest evil that man or a woman or a child can experience, really. The worst evil that the people in Thessalonica experienced before or after they received the gospel of Jesus Christ was not poverty. There may have been some in Thessalonica who had experienced the grief of a spouse abandoning them. And there may have been some in Thessalonica who experienced terrible diseases. And yet, as new believers, it would be their testimony, yes, yes, that was a great evil that God has graciously delivered me from, my unbelief. The unbeliever does not know God. The unbeliever does not have any understanding of any spiritual truth. The unbeliever has a carnal mind that is at enmity with God, and he has a carnal mind that makes common cause with the devil. The devil rules over the unbeliever's mind. He believes the lie. And think about how horrible that was in Thessalonica and that idolatrous pagan city. Unbelieving people who actually bowed down to idols of wood and stone. Probably superstitious people. If I'm going to have good luck today, there is a certain piece of jewelry or some other good luck charm that I have to bring with me. Unbelievers who didn't have any hope of heaven. When they thought of the afterlife, they had some pagan idea of what was going to happen after death. Is it any different today? Do you see how blind, how lost, how miserable the godless unbelievers of this world are? They put their faith in idols, not in God. They put their faith in money. They put their faith in their own power. They put their faith in the government. They don't know anything of the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, God's heaven. They live in fear of death and what will happen after death. But God, according to election, through the call of the gospel, powerfully brings his people to the knowledge of the truth of Scripture so that they know God, so that they know the Savior Jesus Christ, so that they know and have a hope beyond this life, a hope of heaven. And that faith produces sanctification of the Spirit. Election does not lead to careless, ungodly living. Rather, the apostle says that this is the will of God in eternity, that those whom he has chosen unto salvation will be sanctified, so that they will come to the knowledge of the truth, and they will come to the knowledge of what the way of sin is and forsake that, and what the way of holiness is, and that's the way that they will live. And this is connected to the will of God in eternity, as the apostle indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, when he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." That too is a great act of deliverance, salvation that we experience in this life. Sometimes I wonder if because we, for the most part, grew up in the church, grew up under the influence of the preaching of the gospel, godly parents and godly teachers, sometimes I wonder if we really appreciate this. If we really understand what a wonderful gift it is to be able to live not in sin, but to be empowered by the Spirit of God to live lives of holiness in the church of God. The world sends a different message. sin is pleasurable. How many of our own people, men, women, maybe even young people, maybe especially young people, think, yes, that's true. Think of fornication. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. But the message of the world is that fornication, well, that's a glamorous and a glorious lifestyle. You don't call a man who builds a mansion and lives there in fornication with many beautiful women, you don't call him an adulterer, you call him a playboy. And another man, again showing blindness of himself in sin and others, builds himself a temple on an island dedicated to fornication. And he buys airplanes, and he invites friends, and he brings his friends with him, and they think we're having a really good time fornicating with many women. And the world too really believes that those men are living a good and enjoyable life, but they're blinded by sin. And the child of God can see that. I hope you can see that this morning, not merely by looking at this and saying those men will perish in hell if they remain impenitent. That's true. And those men, if they violate the laws of the land in their fornication, they'll go to jail. That will be the consequence of their sin. That's true. But it's more basic than that. Do you see that in that lifestyle of fornication, what that man will never experience? That's good. The world doesn't see it as good, but as a child of God, you see it as good, don't you? In that lifestyle of fornication, that man is never going to know what it is to be in a godly marriage. To be in a relationship where a husband and wife are committed exclusively to each other for life. And then what kind of a family life is this man going to have if he's living in fornication? If he has children, but he may not want them because he doesn't value them. If he has them, what kind of a relationship is he going to have? Many times he's going to have no relationship with his children. And if he does, it's not going to be the relationship of a covenant father enjoying mutual faith in a life devoted to Jesus Christ. The point is that the lifestyle of sin makes the lifestyle of sanctification, of godliness, impossible. And now the world says this lifestyle of sin is the good life and the lifestyle of sanctification is the evil life. But the child of God says, no. The lifestyle of sin, that's the lifestyle of destruction. That's the lifestyle of wounds to the conscience, to the body, to the soul. Scars. Scars that never heal. And I think that those recent converts in Thessalonica understood that very well. And if there was anyone in the congregation here this morning would say, you know, I really would trade places with them rather than being born and brought up in the church and taught the ways of God from a young age, I really wish in a certain sense that I could have been in the world and lived like the world and then maybe later in life be converted to Jesus Christ and begin to live a holy life. And the members of the church in Thessalonica would say, no, you don't understand. We look at our previous life as a life that was horrible, that was miserable. We have scars. There are things that we have done, things that we've experienced that will never get over, not in this life. Those who know salvation in Jesus Christ, who know the truth of God, who know that in eternity God has chosen them unto salvation, they say, this is the life I want to live, of thanks and holiness to God. And believing the truth, walking in sanctification. It doesn't earn glory, but it's the way to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me highlight that by emphasizing four things here about these fruits of election. First of all, that these things are the fruits of God's eternal election is humbling. It emphasizes for us that all of our salvation is due to God. Our election in the beginning, but also our glorification in heaven. Secondly, and in close connection with that, this proves further that election and salvation are unconditional. Earlier I said the reason that they have to be unconditional is because this choice of God took place in eternity before we existed. But now, as we come and look at our Christian life, we believe the truth of the Word of God. We live in holiness according to that Word of God. And now the apostle says, yes, and all of that is the fruit of God's eternal decree of election. All of that is the fruit of God's sovereign grace. So be humble and confess. This isn't up to me. It's all the work of God. Thirdly, this means that we cannot lose our election. You know, really that's the issue that we have to face. The question for us really should not be, is there something I must do? Is there a condition that I have to fulfill in order to be elect or in order to get to heaven? Really, the issue for the honest child of God is this: I have faith, I do good works, but my faith is so weak, and my good works are so pathetic, I wonder, is it possible for me ever to lose my election and salvation? And then there are other reasons for those questions, those doubts to arise, perhaps. The Thessalonians are being taught of the coming of Jesus Christ, and they have been taught that the Antichrist is going to arise, and he is going to be able to deceive many through his teaching, through his lying wonders, his miracles that he performs in order to try to confirm the fact that he really is the Christ, not Jesus, but that he really is the Christ. And he's going to deceive many. And you can understand a child of God asking the question, when those days come, is it possible that I will be deceived? And the apostle is saying, no, no. Don't you fear. This isn't up to you. This doesn't depend upon your faith and your holiness, but rather your faith, your holiness, your persevering through the persecution, through the temptations of the world and of Antichrist. It all depends upon God's eternal election. And so fourthly and finally, because election is the source of all of this, there is absolute assurance of salvation. Now this comes through the preaching of the gospel. And this is why these fruits of election are very important. I've made mention of this already in previous sermons, but let's be reminded of this again this morning. God in eternity did something that we cannot see. We couldn't see it when he in eternity made his eternal decree of election because we weren't there. But even now, God doesn't say, this is what I'm going to do. I've written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so that you will know it, I'm going to bring you up to the seventh heaven, and I'm going to let you look and see my name's written there. It doesn't work that way. Rather, God comes through the preaching of the gospel, and he says, you want to know your election? You need to know Jesus Christ. Look to him. And it's in that connection that our faith and our sanctification are important too. And I want to emphasize, it's not this. You look to Christ, and then apart from Christ, you look at your faith and your good works. No, it's all about focusing on Jesus Christ. Do you believe the truth? Do you believe the truth? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God come to pay for sins? That's evidence. That's evidence that you're in Christ. Do you do good works? Beloved, don't look at your works and say, now, that's where I'm going to find my assurance. And that's where I'm going to find the confidence to say, look at the good that I have done, and now I know I've made myself worthy of knowing that I'm elect. Those good works, apart from faith and apart from Christ, don't bring any assurance. Because when we evaluate those good works and see how imperfect they are, then we're going to come to the conclusion, my good works only give me reason to doubt, to question my salvation. But when you forsake sin, and you see that in your life, you see that in your marriage, you see that in the way that you walk daily with the Lord, you say this, that's the fruit of the faith that God has given me, which is the fruit of the work that Christ has done in me by His Spirit uniting me to Himself. And these things are evidence that God, from the beginning, chose me to salvation and to the obtaining of the glory of Christ. In other words, those fruits that you can see are the way that God says, you can know and enjoy that you are elect of God. And notice that the apostles' attitude here towards election is different, not only from what you find among unbelieving men and women of the world, but even many in the church. Election is sometimes ignored. Election is sometimes criticized and rejected. Election is sometimes blamed, as if it's the fault of the truth of election for ungodly living in the church. The apostle has this attitude. I'm thankful. I rejoice when I think of election. I'm indebted to God to give thanks for the truth of election. And the apostle is not saying here, election is the only truth that I am going to preach and to declare to the people of God. That's not true of the Protestant Reformed churches either. All we care about is the doctrine of election. The apostle says, I also care about the preaching of the gospel, about faith, about sanctification, about glorification in heaven. There are many truths that I care about. But he does insist, and we take note of that this morning, he does insist that every truth is related to election. And that's not a Protestant Reformed distinctive, beloved. We want to relate faith to election, sanctification to election, the covenant to election. The Antichrist, the persecution of the world, all of our sufferings and our trials, we want to see them all in the light of our election. Why? Because when we know that all of this is determined according to the free sovereign will of God in eternity, then we ought know our salvation is sure. Nothing can take us away from God or from Jesus Christ. But then there's one thing more to note about the enjoyment of election. I want you to note that the apostle makes this a corporate thing to rejoice in. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Yes, the apostle rejoices in his own election unto salvation. Surely he is thrilled to know that God from eternity, though he was a sinner who even persecuted the church, had destined him for heaven. But now he says, you, God has chosen you. This is my perspective on the church. And the Apostle Paul is saying here to us that the election of God binds, actually creates the unity of the church and binds the members of the church to having this perspective on the other members. I'm one with you. I can see, but it's not the way that I am going to live in the church. I can see the weaknesses, the faults, the other members of the church, but that's not the perspective that I'm going to have and the perspective I'm going to use for the way that I treat and view the other members of the church. No, our attitude ought to be, must be, that we are thankful for each other on account of our salvation, our election together in Christ, our redemption together through the cross of Jesus Christ. So that you see, I hope, how practical and beautiful eternal, unconditional election is, not only for your own comfort and assurance of salvation, but for the life of the unity and the fellowship of the church. Unity, peace, that's the blessed fruit of God's eternal election, for which we are bound to thank God. Amen.